It's good to see all of you. This week has been Adventure Week. We've had a good week, Vacation Bible School, and again, the kids were awesome. The kids just did great. Workers, thank you so much. So many people working. John led and organized the whole thing. Awesome job by everybody, and it's just been a wonderful, wonderful week. And what we focused on all week long was the gospel. All right, the gospel. And early on, we just tried to get the kids to understand that gospel is just a fancy word for good news. That is what it means. It means good news. But in particular, all right, what is this good news? And then what makes it actually good and not just news? And so those are some of the things that we walked through with the children this week. And that's exactly what I want to walk through with us this morning, trying to answer those two questions of what is this good news and what is it that makes this news actually good. And so to do that, we're gonna kind of go up high, 30,000 feet overview of the grand story of the Bible. Because a lot of people think that the Bible is like a list of heroes that we need to emulate. And so be moral like David and conquer your giant, all right? Be like Moses and lead people, okay? Do this, do that, like this. It's a list of heroes for us to chronicle and try to emulate. But if you really read through it, all those people were just as jacked up as we are. David was an adulterer. Moses was a murderer. Apostle Paul, he murdered folks before his conversion. And so even like at their best, in those heroic moments, all they are is to serve to point us to the hero. They were pictures, all right? And so the Bible is not a list of heroes, of characters to try to emulate. And some people also think that the Bible is a list of rules, right? Now, the Bible definitely has rules in it, definitely. Right, for our joy, as God's like, you know, the designer, he understands how things work and he says, go this way. But the Bible is not predominantly a list of rules. And even the ones that are in it, like the Old Testament law, that's just to point out that we can't do it. You can't measure up. You will fall short. It's a thermometer. It tells us we're sick and we need a Savior. And so the Bible, all right, is not a list of heroes. It's not a list of rules. The Bible, at its core, right, the primary like story of the Bible is that it's a story of a rescue. It's a story of a prince who left everything, his throne, everything, to pursue those he loved. And so it's a story of redemption. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of good news. As a matter of fact, it's a story of good news of great joy for all who believe. Because just think, Christmas time, right? All the specials that come on. You got Claymation Rudolph, and you got the weird Claymation with Burgermeister Meisterburger. You got Frosty, but then you got Charlie Brown. And I'm not talking about the new ones that the voices are weird, but the old Charlie Brown, classic Charlie Brown. And so Charlie's like, can anybody tell me what the meaning of Christmas is? And Linus is like, I can. And so he gets up on a stage like this, like, lights, please. And he just starts quoting Luke 2. And ultimately gets to the fact is that, and the angel appeared unto them and said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, gospel, of what? Great joy, as shall be to all the people. And so that is what the gospel is. It is good news of great joy for all the people. And so that's what we're going to unpack this morning, what that means. And to get us started, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the children worked on this one this week. It wasn't a memory verse, but it's one that they studied through, and so I wanted to try to stay with the things that they did this week. So 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writing here, it says, now I would remind you, brothers, all right, he's writing to the church at Corinth, which is way jacked up. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, there it is, preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so there's a way to believe in vain, right? Where it's just like, well, yeah, Jesus, he lived, and just intellectual assent. I don't worship Allah, so I guess that means I worship Jesus, okay. That, like, That's not true belief. It's not like there's a way to believe, yes, intellectual assent, but never have truly given your life to Christ, trusted Him for salvation. But let's keep going. So here's what He's delivering to them. I'm reminding you, brothers, of the gospel. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. All right, this is going to frame what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And so He's saying, He's going LeVar Burton, Reading Rainbow, you don't have to take my word for it. There's 500 people who saw Him. You don't like, go ask them. You can go ask them. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. And so Paul, in a nutshell, is framing the gospel for us. And in a nutshell, he's saying the gospel is the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection in our place for our sins that reconciles us back to God. Right, that's the foundation, that's the frame. Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection in our place for our sins that reconciles us back to God, that what Jesus did becomes what we did. And it's imputed to us, it's given to us. And he says this is of first importance, more important than anything else. And he keeps saying over and over and over, according to the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. And so here comes the flyby I promised of the story of the Bible. And so here's my Bible, right? 66 books in this Bible. But it's not 66 individual morality stories. We'll be moral like this. One story of the Bible. One grand overarching meta-narrative story of the Bible. And it's the story of a God who is good and who is loving and who is holy. And He's the only God. He's the Creator God, Lord of the universe. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? That's Genesis 1:1. Or as my third child, you know, we try to memorize things. And she knows this. She says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? And when He did, it was perfect. It was beautiful. It was glorious. It was awesome. And the crowning jewel of His creation were people made in His own image. And in that very good beginning, there was no pain, no death, no disease, no natural disasters, no sickness, no chromosomal disorders. Everything was perfect. Right? And there was nothing but peace and joy and life and health and strength and harmony and love and these beautiful rhythms of grace and just light that we walked in perfect relationship with our Creator God and King. And so God gave one rule. Every single one of us has more than one rule in our house or in our car. I gave one. You can do anything you want, but this one thing: don't eat from this tree. But Adam and Eve, and we've talked about it before, believe the same lie that we so often believe, that God is trying to keep something from me. That's why He gave a rule. He's trying to keep. He knows if I eat that, then I'd really be happy. He's not after my joy. He's actually against me. And so he gives rules to keep me from doing stuff that would make me happy, when actually His stuff is to lead us into joy. But they believe this lie, like we do so often. And they took and they ate. And in that sin, in that rebellion, that treason against Creator God and King, they marred, they broke, they fractured the universe. And in came sin, and as a result, in came death, in came disease. In came sickness. In came natural disasters. All that we see. And the evidence of this marring today, I mean, the evidence is everywhere. You don't got to be a theologian. You just look around. I mean, the world is broken, is it not? You look around, you watch the news. It's broken. I mean, even secularists, even like if you do not have a belief in God at all, then you're going to say there's still something wrong. When somebody will be in a position of coaching and will set up some sort of organization to funnel kids to him, something's wrong. Something's wrong when there's Joseph Kony, and something's wrong when somebody who's warring against it winds up going psycho. Something's wrong. There's war, there's disease, there's poverty, there's death, there's abandoned children. There's preventable diseases that aren't prevented. There's crime, there's greed, there's racism, there's perversion, there's human trafficking, there's slavery. Right? This is not right. This is not the way God created the world to be. But here's where we fall sometimes. We think, well, that brokenness, yes, I see it, it's out there. But it's not just out there, it's in here. It's in you, and it's in me. And this, I mean, that's why we don't do the things we should, and we do the things that we shouldn't. It's because our hearts have been corrupted. They've been poisoned with something called sin. Every single one of us infected, and it is incurable by ourselves. But praise God, He has not left us to our own devices. He sent Jesus on a rescue mission to rescue us from our sin and God's wrath against sin and evil. And that's the grand overarching story of the Bible. And so I laid out a lot of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 right there. All right? If the Bible is four acts, if it's a play, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you see the first two, creation and then what we call the fall of man. Then the whole rest of the Bible is the story of redemption and a coming restoration of all things made right again. And so after the fall, all right, as we get into redemption, you've got the Old Testament. It keeps pointing there's one coming who's going to fix it. There's one coming who's going to fix it. There's this Messiah coming. There's this long-promised one who's going to come and fix all that's gone wrong. One who's going to be a blessing to all the nations and reconcile all things back to God. And then you get to the New Testament. Jesus is born of a Virgin Mary, grows up, starts his ministry. He's like, I'm here. What you've been waiting, I'm here. I've come. Genesis 12, that's me. Psalm 22, that's me. Isaiah 53, that's me. On and on and on and on. That's me. I'm here. And so Jesus now on the scene does the most amazing thing. It's crazy. He lives a perfect, sinless life where we have it. And He lives that perfect, sinless life in our place. Because we have all lived imperfect, sinful lives. And then He willingly lays down that perfect life on the cross and dies a sinner's death that we deserve. And He's perfect. He doesn't deserve it, but He lays down His life for us, for our sins, as a substitute. A substitute payment for my and for your sins. And so all of the punishment for my sin, which I absolutely, completely, and undeniably deserve, call my parents or call my wife. You can even talk to my kids. Right? All of that was diverted from me and it was placed on Jesus. And He bore it in my place for me as my substitute. But then 3 days later, Jesus said, booyah, and kicked down the door of death. Exploded the grip of sin, ignited the fuse for the day when all evil will be eradicated and rained down hope for all who will believe because He walked out of the grave, validating the fact that he is the Son of God. He does have power to forgive, and he has come to rescue and save all who will believe in him. Yes. And so, like the children studied this week, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. All right? Like 600 prophets, 300 direct, 300 indirect prophecies fulfilled in Christ. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Our First Peter 3:18 that they recited, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so what happened on the cross? It's like this great exchange. 1 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, for he made him, all right, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That sinless Jesus, all right, took on our sins and took them away, and then righteous Jesus gives to us unrighteous people his righteousness, such that all who believe now stand clean before the God of the universe by no action of our own, but completely and solely by the actions of Jesus. Complete unmerited grace. Which means there's no room for self-righteousness because we didn't do jack squat. Jesus did it all. And so that's the good news. Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection in our place for our sins that reconciles us back to God. But why is that such good news? Why is it not just news? Why is it good news? And there's a gazillion ways we could answer this. One of them would be, I don't go to hell, right? That's good news. I mean, you ask somebody who doesn't even believe in hell, you're like, if there was one, would you want to go there? No one's going to say, yeah, send me out. Woo, burn, that's good. So that's good news, right? We don't go to hell. Heaven, all right? I get heaven. That's good news. This day when there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more disease, there will be no more death. Everything will be made right again. All that's wrong will be done away with. That's good news. All right? It's good news. No guilt in life. Good news. Forgiveness, good news. But is the gospel fundamentally about those things? Like, is that its primary purpose? Is that what it is fundamentally about? Is that what makes it good news? Because, I mean, thus far, all right, all these answers that we've given, like, here's the question. Is the gospel fundamentally about you and me, or is it about God? Because all the answers we've given thus far, I this, I don't go to hell, I get heaven, I this, I that, I this, I that. And those are legit and good things. Hear me. Awesome byproducts. But fundamentally, they're not the point of the gospel, because the gospel fundamentally is not about you and me. It's primarily 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so one guy put it like this. The gospel is not merely that Jesus died and rose again, right? It is that, but not merely. And not merely that these events appease God's wrath, forgive sin, and justify sinners. Right? It is that, but not merely that. And not merely that this redemption gets us out of hell and into heaven, but that they bring us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our all-supreme, all-satisfying, and everlasting treasure. And so the main thing that makes the good news good and drives all of these good byproducts is that we get God. Like, that's the whole point of 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that what? He might bring us to God. That's the point of the gospel. That's what makes the good news good, that we get Him. Not just stuff He gives, but Him, His person, the Creator God of the universe, Lord of everything, majestic, holy, high, and lifted up. We are connected, united to Him through Christ. That's what makes the good news good. That's the point of the gospel. And listen to me, it's for our joy. Remember Linus, Luke 2. Good news of great joy. And so to explain this, I've in the past told stories about like creation, and I'm gonna kind of go with that again. All right, how is this good news, great joy for us? I've been fortunate to do a lot of traveling in the U.S. All right, haven't really made it out of the U.S. that much. I've been twice, once to the Czech Republic for a mission trip, former communist country. That was crazy. I was far more scared there than I was last year. The other time I've been out when I went to Juarez. All right, and incidentally, we have a team in Juarez right now. They'll be crossing the border tomorrow to go into Juarez and both share and show the gospel as they share it audibly and as they show it by building a house for a family who lives basically in chopped up pallets and tarps. In summertime, 115. Wintertime, like zero. That's what they live in. And so we've got a team down there right now. They're in El Paso getting ready to cross the border tomorrow. So we want to remember them in our prayers. All right, but I've been very fortunate to do a lot of traveling. By the age of 21, I'd visited 38 of the 50 states. And the only ones remaining for me are Alaska, Hawaii, and pretty much everything in the Northeast. All right, I have been to Boston and Philadelphia for track meets back in the day, but none of the other New England states. Did I say Northwest? I meant Northeast. Can't remember. But anyhow, I've been very fortunate. I've seen a lot of beautiful, unbelievable landscapes. One summer, a buddy of mine, we toured the Southwest, and we hit Grand Canyon, Zion Canyon, Bryce Canyon, Arches, Mesa Verde National Park, and we actually got thrown out of that one. Quick story. Need to explain that. So we were on the cheap. It's just the two of us. We're 20 years old. We borrowed my parents' conversion van. And so we've got this thing. We're driving it around. We put 11,000 miles on it in 2 months. We all over the place. But so we come to Mesa Verde. We get there kind of late in the day. And Mesa Verde is where they have like these cliff dwellings by these people called Anasazi or something like that. Really cool. But we got there late in the day, and so we didn't get a chance to check them out, didn't get a chance to hike around, that sort of thing. And so we needed to find a place to stay. And what we usually did was just found like a deserted dirt road, and we'd go out and pull off and just park and there was a couch in the back of the van, and you could lay it down and it became a double bed. And we just sleep. And so we're in Mesa Verde, and there's this campground, but it's $20. We're like, no, not $20. There's a parking lot up on top of this one mountain, and it's called like Sunrise Point or something like that. We're like, we'll go there, and we'll get up early. We'll watch the sunrise. That'd be awesome. And so we go up there. We get ready for bed, brush our teeth, all that stuff, and lay down, put the bed down. And it's summertime, so it's going to be warm until it cools off. All right? It's warm during the day. This is in near the Four Corners, so it's warm. So we crack the windows, and to sleep comfortably, you know, we got to go down to our shorts, all right? So we go to sleep. And about 30 minutes later, I wake up to blue lights flashing outside of the van. And I reach over my body and I'm like, damn, wake up. And we're groggy, and what's going on, trying to figure it out. And then, I kid you not, they come on the bullhorn and they say, please step out of the vehicle. All right? And so me, not thinking right now because I'm groggy, yells out to him, hang on a minute. We got to get our clothes on. To which they promptly escorted us out of the park. Had a park ranger in front of us, our van, and a park ranger behind us. Out. We were at Sunrise Point. All right? But back to the ranch, I've been very fortunate that I've been able to see a lot of stuff. Snowmobiling in the Yellowstones, running in the Tetons, camping in the Rockies, touring the Grand Canyon, hiking part of the Appalachian Trail. I love mountains. I love landscapes and just majestic sights. I love all, like, think about the ocean. I love to get in front of these things. It's so vast, so huge. Because there's just something amazing about them that, like, gives you this feeling as you stand in front of something so big and you're so small. Like, for you, you probably didn't think about one of these places you've been to. And for me, I think about standing on like a 14er in Colorado and looking out after snow-capped seemed never end. Or like on top of Clemens Dome near Gatlinburg, and just see green rolling mountain after green rolling mountain after green rolling mountain. I think about running the rim trail at Bryce Canyon as the sun set over the Hoodoos. And these are things, like what you've got in your mind, these are things that you have to experience. And you can't capture them on camera and you just wish, oh, I wish I could show this to so-and-so. It's so amazing. I wish I could show this to so-and-so. It's so amazing. Something you've got to experience. Because you find yourself in almost this euphoric feeling in the presence of something so immense. Just a quiet warmth in your soul. As you contemplate its vastness in your small place, it just gives you a warmth. All right, now, hang on to that. I'm going to come back to it because first I want to expose a myth. A myth that we live in. Because we live in this myth, all right, in our day in, day out life, get up, go to work, sit in traffic, go to school, whatever it is we do, we live in a myth where we think that, like, joy is found in getting other people to think much of us. So if I can get so-and-so to think, like, oh, if they will view me as awesome, then I'll be happy. If we can get people to make much of us, if they can esteem us. And so we try to find joy in that and find joy in building up our self-esteem, having people praise us and think, you know, we're just awesome. And it is alluring. It is enticing. And we will use anything to get it. We will prostitute out anything to get that. I'll use my spouse. If people think my spouse is super cool and awesome, then they'll think I'll use my kids. Look at what my kids did. They did this. They did this. What a great parent I am. Look at my job. Look at my money. Look at my house. Look at my cars. Look at my friend. I know so-and-so. That's why everybody brags about, well, I know this famous person. Look how cool I am. We're so corrupt. Believers will use Christ and His church. Look how holy I am. I'm good. I don't struggle with these things like other people do. Praise me. Arrogant, pompous, self-righteous jerks. Right? That's sin. I don't sin like these people. Yeah, you do. You just did. And so it is alluring. It is enticing. And we live in this myth that being esteemed and popular and made much of is the pathway to joy, but it's an illusion. Because no one goes to the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains to think much of themselves. Like, no one stands on top of Clemens Dome and says, in comparison to all this, I'm awesome. No one does that. But we do go there, don't we? And we go there for joy. Because there's this weird, majestic feeling of joy as you stand there in front of something so unbelievable and view its greatness and contemplate your own smallness. All right, but how can that be if being made much of is the center of our happiness? And the answer is that it's not. That's a myth. It's a lie. It's an illusion that we give into because deep down in our soul, there's a hole that we cannot fill by getting people to make much of us and esteem us. And when we gaze upon these enormous, amazing vistas with joy, it's a God-given witness in our hearts that testifies to us that joy doesn't come from beholding a great self, but from beholding a great splendor. That's why even non-believers will go to the mountains and say, there's something spiritual here. Because there's a witness. And that witness is telling us true joy, ultimate joy, doesn't come in beholding your great self, but a great splendor. And what's the greatest splendor in the universe? It's the glory of God. It is God Himself. And so true joy, ultimate joy in life, does not come from beholding your great self, but from beholding our great Savior. True, lasting, ultimate joy. Everything else you try to set your joy on, it will ultimately fail. You can't, like, no matter how hard you try to protect this little thing, it will ultimately crumble. Joy in Christ is the only thing that can never be taken away from you. And so that's why we hold so tightly, which one's it on? To worshiping and enjoying God. Because the truth of the matter is that you never have to choose between God's greatest glory and our greatest joy, because He created us in such a way that His greatest glory is displayed in our delight in Him. And that's why I tell you all the time that God is not after our begrudging, beat down, you will obey me submission. But He's after our joy in Him. To the praise of His glorious grace, not the praise of dictatorship, but the praise of the unmerited grace He's given to us that just inflames us with a holy passion for Him. And so that's why John Piper nails it when he, famous quote, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. You want to glorify God? Be satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. And truly worship and enjoy Him. And then because of that enjoyment, we seek to serve and to see people saved, because we want to lead others into that same joy, hope, life, grace, peace, life that is ours in Christ. And so Piper again, and we'll be done. The greatest thing Christ died for is to bring us to the enjoyment of God. Why is that? Because we were made to experience full and lasting happiness from seeing and savoring the glory of God. That's why we were created. If our best joy comes from something less, we're idolaters, and we sabotage our own joy, and God is dishonored. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at the cost of His Son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly, it's like an upward spiral, happy. What is that? Namely, Himself. And the feeling we get on a canyon edge or mountaintop is just the nibble of a foretaste of that. It is truly good news what Jesus has done for us, of great joy for all who will believe. And so believe and join the adventure. Father, we thank You that in Christ You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That through Your life, death, burial, resurrection in our place for our sins, that Your life, like the exchange, all that You are is given to us. It's credited to us such that when You look upon us now in Christ, we are clean by no act of our own, but solely completely on the basis of what Jesus has done. Father, would you so burn that on our hearts that those in here who believe would be lifted out of the mire of just routine, I go to churchism. And for those who don't, that they would be overwhelmed at your grace towards them. And that by your Spirit, you would draw them to yourself to surrender their lives to you as Lord and Savior and walk into eternal joy. Not perfection or everything's happy, go lucky in this world, but an unshakable, immovable joy that is everlasting and ever increasing. We love you for who you are and what you've done. And it's in your name we pray.